All right, so we have come to the last topic of our series on prophecy, and that's the topic of eternity. As we look at the timeline that we've gone through and following the book of Revelation in this timeline, we look at after the church age comes the rapture and then the tribulation of 7 years, closing that out with Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus. And then the thousand-year reign, or the millennium on the earth, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Last week, we talked about the final judgment, Satan's rebellion at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And now as we come into chapters 21 and 22, we see a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what we commonly think of as eternity or being with the Lord in heaven. And so chapters 21 and 22 are the key chapters on that topic. And so we're going to be looking at what they have to say tonight. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." If we jump back up into chapter 20, verse 11, we see that it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And then the great white throne judgment. So it's the end of the created system that we see. And after that, there is this great white throne judgment. And I think that's kind of hard for us to visualize if there is no place where that great white throne is, because the heavens and the earth are gone at that point. They have fled away. But as we come into chapter 21, John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And when he speaks of a new heaven, he's speaking of what we would consider outer space, the stellar heavens. The Bible speaks about heaven in three ways. It speaks about the atmosphere that surrounds the earth where the birds would fly. It speaks about the stellar heavens, I guess you would say, where the stars are and the planets are. And then it speaks of the dwelling place of God, or heaven as the dwelling place of God. And when he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," I believe that's the idea. It's the new created order, the earth, and then, of course, the universe, or the solar system. Other scriptures that we have that speak of a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 65, verse 17, is one that says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." When he says, "I create new heavens," the Hebrew word for create here in Isaiah 65 is the word bara. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the idea, what scholars tell us, is that bara means to bring out of nothing something into existence, to bring out of nothing something into existence, like God spoke. And he said, "Let there be light," and light was. And so God simply spoke and created the heavens and the earth out of non-existing materials. And so God is using the same word here in Isaiah 65, 17, where he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And he says, "And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." And that matches up with Revelation 21, 1, where it says, "The first heaven and the first earth passed away." Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." We find out that the way that they're going to pass away is by fire. They're going to be dissolved. They're going to be burned up, and they will be no more. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" He's making a good point there. And this is where we get the idea it's going to all burn anyway. And so if it's all going to burn anyway, how should we thus live? What kind of people should we be in all holy conduct if it's going to be dissolved this way? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this is how it's going to end, and this is what the promise is, and what we look forward to is a new heaven and a new earth. And then John writes in verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And let me just say, guys, this is what makes heaven heaven, is that God is going to be there. You know, as much as God loves us in sending his son Jesus to be the Savior of the world, as much as Jesus loves us in laying his life down so that we can have eternal life, if we got to even the most glorious place you could ever imagine and Jesus wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? I mean, what makes heaven heaven is the one who loves us so very, very much. And so the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, I got ahead of myself because my notes were in reverse order. So let me jump back up to one point back in verse 1 where it says, also there was no more sea. This obviously is dramatically different when it speaks of the new heaven and the new earth, when it says that there's no more sea, because the present earth that we have, the majority of it is covered by water, but the new earth is not going to have any sea on it or any seas on it. A point to make, in John's day, the sea would represent danger. It was the great unknown. And even in our day, when we look at the sea, we recognize there's a whole other world that's underneath the water there. And so in John's day, it was the great unknown. It meant danger. There were storms. It meant separation. When you think of John himself, he is banished to the island of Patmos, which is out in the Mediterranean Sea. And so the idea of there not being any sea would be the idea of a good thing from, you know, that symbolic, I guess you might say, standpoint. In Isaiah 57:20, it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so there's no more sea on the new earth. Contrast that with our present earth today, where the majority of it is covered by seas. And also contrast that with what the scriptures have to say about the millennium, where it speaks about there being seas on the earth in the millennium. The millennial earth is the same earth that's just gone through a massive renovation, where it will be a paradise on earth. But it will still be the same earth. In Psalm 72, Isaiah chapter 11, Ezekiel 47 and 48, Zechariah 9 and 14, all speak in millennial passages about there being seas at that time. So this is definitely a different earth that's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. And so as we look at verses 2 and 3 now, we're speaking about the new Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem has always been, since Israel got into the land, the city of God. It was the place where he would place his name. It's the place where he designated the temple would be built. The temple was the avenue for Israel to be able to approach God. So Jerusalem was always the city of the great king. And so this is the new Jerusalem that John is seeing. And notice again in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, let me make this point right here. The point I made in verse 1 where John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I made the point that he's talking about the stellar heavens. I saw a new creation, the heavens and the earth. I believe in verse 2 when he says he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, that that's referring to the dwelling place of God. There's a couple of reasons that I think that. One is every time the New Jerusalem or the Holy Jerusalem is mentioned, which is twice in this chapter, it always talks about it coming from God. that it's coming down out of heaven from God. There's verse 2 right here, and there's also verse 10. If you looked at verse 10 of Revelation 21, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And then if you want to jump to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, to the promise of the overcomers at the church in Philadelphia, he says in Revelation 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem," notice again, "which comes down out of heaven from my God." The other point I want to make, all three of these passages where the word heaven is used, it's got what's called the definite article, which means you would translate it as the heaven, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God. And I could be wrong, but I think there's a distinction that's being made there, that it is coming from the presence of God. And so the new Jerusalem, as we look at this, is the place of the dwelling of God's people. She is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll get to that in just a moment. The New Jerusalem is, I think, the Jerusalem that's spoken of in different passages in the New Testament. The Jerusalem of hope in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company," notice, "of angels." It's contrasting the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that is the Jerusalem I think we're looking at here, the city that's coming from God, the bride that's adorned for her husband. And here, the dwelling place, notice, an innumerable company of angels. In Galatians chapter 4, it's the Jerusalem from above, Galatians 4:26, where he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." There he's contrasting again the earthly Jerusalem that's in bondage because of legalism, the Pharisees and so forth, with the free Jerusalem, the one that we're looking at here. The place of our real citizenship. We're all citizens of this country, but in reality, we've got dual citizenship. Our other citizenship is from heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then finally, I believe this is the city, the dwelling place that Abraham longed for. Even though Abraham was the main patriarch, he's the one who was promised the promised land. It says in Hebrews 11:10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And so I think these are all pointing to this dwelling place that is in eternity, the ultimate place. Don't want to get those tent stakes down too deep on this side of eternity, but longing for that city that has the solid foundation, whom God is the builder. Notice it says that the New Jerusalem in verse 2 is coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. On Sunday, we were looking at Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, and it referred to the wife of the Lamb that has made herself ready. Do you remember that? She was clothed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And we talked about the things that believers, I guess we would say, allow God to do through our lives and how we're rewarded for that, the righteous acts that we do. And it's what brings us that adornment, I guess you might say. And so we've got the picture of that here, I think, how the New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride that is adorned for her husband. And then again, the key thing in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people." And notice again, God himself will be with them and be their God. So this is such a key part here of what I would say eternity is. The main thing, in my opinion, and I think probably in yours as well, is that God is dwelling with his people. And, you know, it's interesting to look throughout the Bible and see how God did intermingle with his people throughout the history of what we see within the scriptures. In the very beginning, we see that God is with Adam in the garden. We see that God is walking in the cool of the day, and he says, Adam, where are you? And of course, Adam and Eve have hidden themselves because they've sinned. But you get that picture that there's a fellowship there in the garden with Adam before the fall took place. And then also we see God with Israel in a unique way, tabernacling in the tabernacle and also the temple, the what they call the Shekinah glory of God, there in the Holy of Holies, him being in the midst of the camp in the wilderness where the tribes would camp all around him. God is the center of the nation. And then also we see God dwelling with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt, and it's literally, he tabernacled among us. So that is God incarnate in a human being, as awesome as that is, dwelling with his people in that way. And then today we look at it, and God is dwelling with us by his Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the living God. God dwells within you by his Spirit, which again, that is amazing. It's awesome when you think about the relationship that we have with God through his Holy Spirit. And again, that available because Jesus has made a way for us to be able to have that fellowship. I think in a similar way, we can say as well, back with Israel and the tabernacle, the whole reason that they could have fellowship by means of the tabernacle is because that's when the sacrificial system was instituted. They could approach God through animal sacrifice. And then the Lamb of God comes, and he's dwelling among his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And then after his sacrifice, we see that the Holy Spirit then can dwell within our hearts. And then during the millennium, Jesus is going to be here, again, God incarnate upon the earth, dwelling among his creation. And then finally, we look at eternity right here. And here we see, as we read in verse 3, that God, the tabernacle of God, is with men, and God himself will be with them. It's kind of neat, isn't it, to trace that history of God with different individuals and with his people. And we recognize, as we look at much of that, that after Adam, it was necessary for there to be a pathway that man would be able to dwell with God, and that would be through that substitutionary sacrifice, whether it's the lamb in the sacrificial system or the Lamb of God when Jesus paved the way for us to be able to come into his presence. So verse 4 says, as we're looking at this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and then the new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and God is now tabernacling with his people. It says in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so that is a glorious thing. There's no more death that's going to take place, because you remember in Revelation 20, verse 14, that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So death is no more after that. When you have the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more death in that. And so there's no more death. You have God wiping away every tear from their eyes. And I think the idea here, the point that's being made, is more the comfort, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies that we see, as opposed to, well, why are there tears? Why are they crying? I thought there was no sorrow in heaven. I think the point is the God of comfort that is there to be with his creation, and that all of these things have passed away. And so our compassionate Father, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne. So now we have the one seated on the throne that's going to speak. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. When we look at a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and the fact that there is no death and that there's no sorrow or crying and all things are made new, we might think that, hey, this is too good to be true. But I think that's why he said, write, for these words are true. And they are faithful, because this is how it's going to be. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, which, as you know, that is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And so whoever is thirsty will be able to receive from the fountain of the water of life, the living water, to him who thirsts. Let's look at some of these scriptures. In Isaiah 55, 1, it says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Now, let me ask you that. If you don't have any money, how can you come and buy? And that's what it's saying right there, isn't it? You who don't have any money, come buy and eat. And the answer to that is this. We thirst, all we have to do is come. We don't have to pay for it. We just come to the one who will give us that living water. And so that's the invitation that we see here as well in Isaiah 55. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The fountain of living water reminds us of the woman at the well, doesn't it? In John chapter 4, it reminds us of the living water in John chapter 7. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." And you know, of course, he's talking about the water of Jacob's well. You drink from that, you're going to get thirsty eventually. But the water that he has to give, you'll never thirst again. And so the idea is you have found, you don't have to search anymore. You have found what you've been looking for. That's what the good news is. I'm going to be satisfied. I don't need to look any other place. Jesus is the one who can give me what's going to satisfy me for the rest of my life. He says, the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And I believe he's talking about salvation. He's talking about a relationship with him. That is going to become not just something that quenches your thirst and pass on through, but it's going to become a fountain that is springing up there. And that, again, I believe is speaking of relationship with him. Speaking of the Holy Spirit that dwells within, that is continually quenching our thirst. And so what I like to look at is see what the truth of what Jesus is saying is. He's saying he really, I believe, is everything that we need for contentment. So how do we answer the question then as a Christian when we find ourselves discontent? Do we go, well, I guess Jesus wasn't the way. I guess I have to look for something else. I think the answer to that is to say, you know, I think something has happened in my relationship with the Lord, and I don't think it's on his end. I think it's on my end. And that usually is the answer to it, isn't it? It's that I've gotten too distracted or too busy, and it's usually I'm the one who has left my first love. My first love has not left me, and I have not lost him. He's not lost somewhere. I have, by distraction or other things, I have left him. And that's when I find myself discontent, because he is the one who satisfies our deepest longing. And it's in a relationship with him. In John chapter 7, beginning from verse 37, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," and so you see, there's the key thing, the idea you're thirsting for something more in life. "Let him come," Jesus is saying, "to me and drink." And then he defines it, "he who believes in me." That's the idea. You're thirsting, and as you come to him, you receive from him by putting your faith in him. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then notice this. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, it's then that he sent back the promise of his Father, the Holy Spirit. And so those who thirst, put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he create inside of us? He becomes a fountain of living water, and out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. So not just a fountain within, but also a conduit of that living water going forth from the believer. And I think that speaks again of the testimony that we have of Jesus Christ. I think that speaks of the things that he does through our lives to be able to tell other people about the living water so that their thirst can ultimately be quenched as well. In Psalm 42:1, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God." And so, again, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And then verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit," notice this, "all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But," verse 8, "the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. It's black and white, isn't it? You're either an overcomer or you're an unbeliever. It's either heaven or it's hell. It's one or the other. And notice again, the one who is the overcomer, the one who's a believer, is going to inherit all things. That's the promise that God gives us. In Romans 8:17, it says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We have the trials that we go through in this life as Christians, but there's coming a much better day where we're going to be in a much better place. And it just doesn't really get much better than that for the overcomer to inherit all things, to be an heir of God and to be a joint heir with Christ. And so, again, like I mentioned, I don't have all of the answers when it comes to eternity, but what we're reading, the description we're getting, is something that looks really, really favorable. I might say, especially when you see there's only two options that we have here. We've got heaven or we've got hell, and heaven looks really, really good. We talked a lot about judgment on the last time when we were looking at chapter 20, and so this is a great picture of what is to come. And so again, in the description here, as we're looking at this, the old order has passed from the scene. Now there's a new heaven and a new earth, and John sees the new Jerusalem that, again, is coming down out of heaven, out of the heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 9, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." And now he gives the description. And we'll just look at this briefly because we're going to be going over these chapters in a couple weeks on Sunday. We'll just go over this briefly as we just catch some of the clues that we have here, the description we have of the new Jerusalem here. So verse 11, "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." This becomes interesting, doesn't it? Because we're talking about the new Jerusalem adorned as a bride, okay, for her husband. We're thinking back to Revelation 19, the bride of Christ, the righteous acts of the saints. And I think this is showing us that it's not limiting this by any means to just New Testament believers, because you have these gates that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it, which would be really the people of God under the old covenant. "Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." That's kind of neat too, isn't it? So we've combined really the people of God from the Old Testament as we talk about the pearly gates of the city, and we're combining the 12 apostles of the Lamb as we're looking at the New Testament believers as well, the foundation of the city itself. Verse 15 says, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So 12,000 furlongs is about 1,500 miles. So it's a square. It's 1,500 miles wide. It's 1,500 miles deep. And it's 1,500 miles high. So this is either a cube, which many feel like it is, a 1,500 mile across cube, or a pyramid, which it could be, couldn't it? Because its width and length is the same, and its height is the same. So I guess it could be a pyramid as well. But a lot of people see it as a cube. Now, the size of that would be about the size of half of the United States as far as the footprint goes. So it's a decent size city. I didn't check this, but some say the square footage of it would be like that of the moon. And so it is a city that is different than any city we've ever seen before. And this is the heavenly, the new, the holy Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was a 15-foot cube, 15 feet wide, 15 feet deep, and 15 feet high. So it's an interesting parallel. And of course, we remember that the tabernacle was a model of heavenly things. And so this makes sense, I guess, as we're tying these things together. In verse 17, it says, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fourth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So we can see where some of those sayings we have or hymn lyrics come from. The pearly gates, the streets of gold. It's coming from this passage right here. The stones that were being mentioned are the foundation of the wall are almost the exact same stones from the high priest breastplate in the Old Covenant system. Just an interesting note to make. It's also interesting to note that in 1 Kings 6:30, Solomon overlaid the floor of the temple in gold. And so the street of the temple, if you will, or the interior of the temple overlaid in gold. Verse 22 says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So again, we're looking at this and we're getting descriptions of what the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, I create a new heaven and new earth. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And then the description of this city. A 1,500 mile cube, let's say. And streets of gold, pearly gates. On the gates, the names of the tribes of Israel. On the foundation stones, the names of the apostles. And then we see here in verse 22 that there's no temple. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now think about that for a moment. We're dependent either upon electricity or we're dependent on the sun, aren't we? And then the lesser light that rules the night is the reflection of the sun hitting the moon is how we get our light. But it says in this new city, there's no need of the sun or the moon. Now, is that saying that there is no sun and no moon? Or is it saying that the city doesn't need it? It really doesn't tell us, but that does become interesting itself, doesn't it? Because this is a new heaven and a new earth. If there is no sun and there no moon, would it be right to guess that maybe there's no stars as well? And what does that mean that the heavens consist of, the stellar heavens? I'm just throwing those out there because we're used to what we have But what does this new model look like? And again, it's just question marks that are there. And again, I'll draw our attention to the fact that it doesn't say there's no sun. It says that the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, all of a sudden, we're seeing nations and we're seeing kings. And I'll tell you what, commentators, you know, some commentators feel that after verse 8, John had a flashback, or not a flashback, but they're going back to describe this in millennial times, that you have the New Jerusalem, and I'm just throwing you out an interpretation. The New Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of the believers, let's say the resurrected believers that come back with Jesus at his second coming to start the millennium, that it's like a satellite city that has descended and it's hovering over the earth, and that the glorified saints, you know, when you're done ruling for the day, you go back to the New Jerusalem, and that from verse 9 and following, it's kind of flashing back to, this is still the New Jerusalem in eternity, but here's a picture of the New Jerusalem during the millennium, where the kings are bringing the produce of the nations to it, okay? I think a number of others, though, feel once we hit chapter 21, we're in eternity, and it's describing eternity. So do with the kings and the nations what you want to. You know, there's distinctions then that we see in eternity. All right. So I'm just giving you information because I really don't know. I will point out, though, that when it hit verse 9, it did say, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me. So it's kind of reminiscent of Babylon was remembered and destroyed in Revelation 16. And then Revelation 17, there's a further description of religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, and then back to the narrative. So I just throw that out to be with you, because there are differing interpretations of what we are looking at. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we see no temple, no need of the sun or moon, no night, and none that defile in this city. Now, just the first five verses of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Remember, there's no temple there. There's no need of the sun or the moon, but the glory of God and the Lamb illuminate it. And here we see a pure river that's coming from the throne. Now, we've already read that there's no seas on the new earth, but I believe what we're looking at here is the New Jerusalem, and we see a river. So, you know, no seas, but there are definitely speaking of a river here. It says in verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Do you remember the tree of life all the way back and the book of Genesis? It was that, it seems like it was that place that would give Adam and Eve the ability to live forever. It was planted in the Garden of Eden, and then Adam was forbidden to eat of it, lest he live forever. In the sinful state is kind of the speculation there. Cherubim were there to guard the way to the tree of life, and here we see the tree of life here in eternity, let's put it that way. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And then it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now that kind of presents a question too, doesn't it? Because if we're talking about eternity, we've already seen there's no more death. We realize that there's no sorrow, no pain, no sickness. And so what's the deal with the leaves being for the healing of the nations? I'll read what John Walvoord said. He said the word healing, and then he gives the look of the word in Greek, can be understood as health-giving. The English therapeutic is derived from this Greek word. And so he says, even though there is no sickness in the eternal state, the tree's fruit and leaves seem to contribute to the physical well-being of those in the eternal state. You with me on that? So you've got the tree of life in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You have the tree of life here, and maybe it contributes to simply the well-being of those who are in the eternal state. All right. And so verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Remember in the beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned by being deceived by Satan, the curse came upon them. The serpent was cursed. The woman, her pain was multiplied in childbirth. The ground was cursed. Man would toil in his work. But here we see that there is no more curse. And then verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They shall see his face. And again, this gets back to God dwelling with his people and what it's going to be like at that time. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. It speaks about I think what we're kind of experiencing here tonight, we're looking at some of these things. It's like, you know, I don't have a full on clear picture of what this is. Well, that day is coming where we will have a clear picture of all of this, and we'll see him, as it says, face to face. And then finally, verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And most interpret that the saints will be there reigning forever and ever. Even though we just read in verse 3 that his servants shall serve them there. It's like we'll be servants of the Lord still. But I think it might be saying we shall also reign forever and ever. And I think the idea, you know, the question would be, well, who are you going to reign over if we're all there and we're reigning? I think the idea might be like it was back in the beginning, where Adam and Eve were to have dominion over God's creation. And maybe that's the idea in that sense. And so let's close it out tonight with this comparison of Genesis and Revelation. Back in the book of Genesis, we have the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And then here tonight, we see the new heavens and the new earth. In Genesis, we see the sun created, and in Revelation, we see there's no need of the sun, nor is there need of the moon as well. In Genesis, we see the night established in Genesis 1:5, but there's no night in the new heaven and new earth. The seas created in Genesis, but no more seas in Revelation. The curse announced in Genesis 3, but as we just read, there will be no more curse. And death enters history because of the fall in Genesis 3. But as we read, there will be no more death. Death and Hades were cast alive into the lake of fire. Man is driven from the tree in Genesis 3:24. That is the tree of life in Genesis 3:24 because of his sin. But as we just read, man is restored to paradise. And the tree of life is there, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And then finally, in Genesis, sorrow and pain begin because of the fall. But in the book of Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth, on into eternity, there are no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow. And that is the end that we're shooting towards. Again, not every I dotted, not every T crossed, but it gives us, I believe, enough information to let us know that God has our best interests at heart, and it's going to be a really good future for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that we can be here tonight and we can read through this passage that we have before us on the very end. Father, as we've gone through this series on prophecy and we've looked at all that your word has to say concerning the future events that are going to take place, we recognize that this is the best as we come to the end, that this is the best as we see you dwelling with us. And as we see the reality that we'll be able to see you face to face, and how that all works, we have no idea. And what exactly it's going to be like, I think there's still so much unknown that's in our minds. But Father, one thing we do know is that you are good, and what you have laid before us is something that all of us desire with our whole heart. And Father, as we've just come on the heels of what it's going to be like for those who don't know you, I do pray, We continue to pray that you would use our lives as a beacon that would help guide the way for others, Father, that in another metaphor, that fountain of life that you have established within us would flow forth from us to quench the thirst in other people's lives as well, oh God. Thank you for those who have come out, and may you continue, I pray, to bless your people for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.